You know what history classes are like? It's like going to daily story time. You want to take your popcorn, your cookies with you to hear the professor. But, so I was a Greco-Roman history major in college. And so, I think along these lines. And what also goes through my head is, so Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, rises from the dead, ascends. But since then, the empires, like the Roman Empire reached its peak about 100 years after Jesus, under Trajan. Then it starts its decline. The Byzantine Empire, from, these are all AD, year of our Lord, 330 to 1453. The Gupta Empire in India, 320 to 550. The Holy Roman Empire. All of you went to high school, your history class, should be thinking, oh, Charlemagne, right? Yeah. 962 to 1806. The Mongolian Empire, 1206 to 1368. The Ottoman Empire, for all those of you that know about Turkey, Ottoman Empire, 1285 to 1923. The Ming Dynasty, 1368 to 1644. The First Empire, French Empire under Napoleon, 1804 to 1815. That was short. The British Empire, 1583 to 1997. Bottom line? Empires have come and gone. The name of Jesus stands forever. And, these were mighty empires. They were powerful, but they fell. There is a kingdom that will never fail. And we need to talk about that. You see, we have to hold on to that which is most important in life. And yes, we can, you study history, you get into all these history things and all these empires and all these rulers and these emperors and empresses and all these folks. But let's look at what's important. I'm going to take you into 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter, if you brought your own Bible, great. Get ready to mark it up. Otherwise, 1 Peter. Peter wrote by the Spirit of God in, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. And this is what we're going to get into today is this passage. So 13 and 14 again. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed and do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Why would the Apostle Peter have to talk about these followers of Jesus being harmed? Well, if you were to go back to the beginning of his letter, 1 Peter, he was writing to Christians who have been dispersed throughout Asia Minor. Pretty much think about Turkey. Because of persecution. Remember that Turkey is directly north. You go through Lebanon, Homsi family, Lebanon, going north, Syria, and then you get up into these regions that Peter is writing this letter to. And life is hard for them. If you go back into chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter wrote, in all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And if anyone should know about suffering along these lines, it's Peter. Because, again, that moment when Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. But don't worry, I prayed for you. You'll come out the other end with your faith. And like I've said, I would have looked at Jesus and said, wrong prayer. You're supposed to tell Satan he can't do this. Just call on the Father and say, Father, Satan's not allowed to do anything. He has to go sit in the corner and just wait for his destruction. So when Peter writes this, talking about, when you hear the greatly rejoice at that we've had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials? But yeah, he's saying it's the proven, to prove the genuineness of your faith. So he'll write in verse 14, don't be afraid of their threats. Or don't focus on it. Instead, on to verse 15, back in chapter 3. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is not to make God holy. When he says sanctify him in your heart, it doesn't mean see if you can get him really holy inside your heart. He's already holy. God is holy. God doesn't become holy. He is holy. The word for sanctify here, in its best definition, is to declare God's holiness. Y'all familiar with the Lord's Prayer? Pray with me. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see, right at the beginning of that prayer, though, you sanctified God in your hearts. You said, Father, your name is holy, or hallowed be thy name. That is sanctifying him. You're declaring, you're proclaiming his holiness. You aren't making him holy through that prayer. In your heart, you are sanctifying him, declaring that God's name is holy, that he is holy, set apart and pure. Then Peter goes on to say, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. So there's two parts here. Make him holy or declare him holy in your heart, and then be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. Defense here is the Greek word apologion. For those of you taking notes, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A-N. If you didn't get that, ask me afterwards. So we get the English word apologize, right? Apology, apologize. But don't think of this as an apology, as in, I am so sorry that I have hope in my heart. I need to come and apologize to you. Here, the Greek apologion is to give an answer, a reasoned reply, a well-thought response. So, by the way, if you ever tell your children or grandchildren, you really need to apologize for what you've done, and they look at you and said, I didn't do it, and this is why I can tell you I didn't do it, that's actually an apology. They can say, I'm keeping the Greek here, okay? I'm going to tell you why I did it, and I think I have a good reason why I did what I did. I don't deserve the discipline at all. That's where this is headed. So not in the sense of, you know, if real language is, you need to say you're sorry. But to apologize is to give a reasoned response or well-thought response. So we are to give a well-thought-out response for what? The passage says, for the hope that is in us. What is this hope? It's not just hope that tomorrow will be better than today. I mean, we're not Scarlett O'Hara. After all, tomorrow is another day. That's not what the passage is saying at all. It's not about, I think tomorrow can be better. I'll take you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory that is in us is eternal life with God. Because Jesus is alive. And by the Spirit of God, he lives inside of you, inside your heart. This is only made possible by the resurrection. So this isn't have a memory about Jesus or have kind thoughts about Jesus and that's your hope. This isn't think about what happened historically. This is Jesus Christ is alive, and because he is alive, we have hope. We have hope in him. So how can we give a reasonable answer for why we believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead? If you're talking with someone and they say, so you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Is this really what you believe?
why can we say that we believe these things? How can we give a reasoned or well-thought-out response? Well, one, based on Scripture. And you can, if you want, study the nature of Scripture, explain to them why Scripture is valid, why it is truthful, why it is the Word of God, how we've arrived at this position. Then, understand that each of the Gospels relates a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'll read to you from Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 9. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Now, that would be an amazing worship service. No, believe me, I love everything that was happening here. This was fantastic. But could you imagine being able to grab his feet? Just to bow down on your knees, grab hold of his ankles right after he's resurrected from the dead. And just start saying, "You're awesome, you're amazing, you're wonderful, you are the risen one." Like I said, each of the Gospels relate these stories. You read in Luke, go to Luke 24, and you read about the two disciples going for a walk to Emmaus. Jesus joins them, they don't see him. But later, as when he breaks bread with them, they see him and he disappears from their eyes. And then he appears with the others in a room. Each of these Gospels tell us he is risen from the dead. These are four witnesses. But then when you talk about witnesses, the Bible gives the account of witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 8. This is Paul writing, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as you know, had a Damascus Road experience with Jesus. You read that in the book of Acts. And he loves to tell this situation. He meets Jesus. And the best part about when he meets Jesus isn't that he was out singing songs, praising Jesus, going down the road, and Jesus appeared to get some good worship going on. He's out to hunt down the church. The very thing that Peter's writing about is, watch, you know, live through these trials. Understand that you may be attacked, you may be persecuted for following the righteous one, for doing that which is good and that which is right. So Paul is going to tell you about his experience with Jesus. Paul will write this, though, about the witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," you would know him as Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." In other words, born into the faith. In other words, he didn't have a chance to be with Jesus and see Jesus when Jesus was walking on the planet. Instead, he's going to talk about this experience he had with him. So Paul's going to testify to over 500 people who are still alive at the writing of his letter. You know, that's something he's saying. Basically, you can meet these folks. They've seen him. They've seen the risen Jesus. You know, one of the fun things, though, as I was studying through all this, like the account of the women and those who went to the tomb and those who have seen him, George Eldon Ladd, in his book, I believe, in The Resurrection, said, "Did you know that the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out? It was so we could see in and see that he is risen from the dead, that he's no longer there." So you get these accounts, brothers and sisters. Now, someone may not want to hear this, but if God has opened up their heart to the gospel, you share scriptures like these. Take them to the accounts of the resurrection. Take them to what Paul writes about. Take them to Acts and have them read about Paul's experience. And you know what? They might say, "Well, that's all good and everything, but do you really believe? Do you really believe in the power of resurrection? Do you really believe that somebody can be raised from the dead?" And I know that some of you, you know, if you've ever gone to the funerals when I preach at funerals, and I give short message, but the message is always the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there I have shared some of the people I've met. And I've shared with you, and I won't go into the whole story of Kennedy, who drowned when he was a four-year-old, had been underwater for 20 minutes. You know, his father, being a doctor, gets to him. There's no pulse. He's declared dead on arrival at the hospital. It's later, as they're praying for him, that he comes back to life. I've shared in those situations, some of you may have heard stories about the miracle boy in Czechoslovakia. When I was with the doctor, you know, visiting with her family, and she's pointing out the kids and points to the miracle child, says, "That's my miracle baby," because he was stillborn. And she took him in her arms and began to pray for him. And after 10 or 15 minutes of prayer, she feels warmth enter the body and his eyes open and he begins to cry. Is there power of resurrection? Yes, I believe so. Kennedy ended up in Diana's Sunday school class. So that was interesting to have a little boy in your Sunday school class who's been to heaven. But I want to tell you about someone else also. Have I ever told you about Mr. Dixon? I think I've shared it with some of you. I don't know if I've shared it with all of you about Mr. Dixon. I was pastoring in Ohio. And this one Sunday, I was just preaching about hearing God's voice, the many ways that God speaks, dreams, visions, audible voices, impressions of the heart. I was going through all this and preached it. I thought it was a decent sermon, okay? And so in that church, when I would get done preaching, they wanted me to walk down the center aisle, go to the back door, and greet people at the door of the sanctuary as they went out. So I'm walking up the aisle. I can still picture it in this church. I'm walking up the aisle, and I get back to about where that post is, where the TV's hanging on it. And I'm walking over there. Mr. Dixon goes, "Excuse me." I go, "Oh, yeah?" He goes, "Pastor Tom, I need to talk to you." And I'm thinking, uh-oh. I wonder if he was, like, upset by the sermon. You know, people do that every once in a while. They get upset by sermons, especially if they're really challenged. But I was thinking, okay, when do you want to talk? He goes, "Do you have time?" I go, "Sure." So I just slipped into the pew. I said, "All right, Mr. Dixon, what?" And this is a really wonderful elderly man in the church. He goes, "You really have time?" I said, "Absolutely. Share with me what you need to say." He said, "Has anyone ever told you what happened to me?" I said, "No." He said, "So you don't know that I actually had to be taken to an ER room and that I died of a heart attack in that ER. I was declared dead." He said, "What I can tell you is this, is that angels took me from my body, and I was taken to heaven, and I was brought into a room, and Jesus was in that room. But," he said, "Pastor, he had his back to me, and I stood there with these angels, and it seemed like forever. And all I know is the next thing I heard was Jesus say, 'He doesn't know me well enough. Take him away.' And he said, at that moment, the angels grabbed me and I woke up in my body," scared everybody in the ER room. They'd already declared me dead. And then he looked at me and he said, "And don't you ever stop preaching Jesus. Don't you ever stop preaching knowing him and having a relationship with him and how to have a relationship with him. Because that's not happening to me again. I have been seeking out Jesus Christ every day of my life, ever since then. I read the scriptures, searching for him. I want to know him better. I will not have him say, 'Take him away. He doesn't know me well enough.'" He said, "I was scared to death." So I looked at him and said, "Mr. Dixon, you don't need to worry. The core of my preaching has always been to know Jesus Christ and to know him better and to learn how to interact with him and how to move with him and to know when he's moving and how he does things and how he speaks and how the Spirit draws us into him." And I said, "Mr. Dixon, I'll tell you right now, I will never stop." Why? Because the Apostle John recorded from Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life," Jesus prayed, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. Eternal life is not what you can do. It's not how much you can earn or how good you can be. Yes, be good. But that's not the basis
of eternal life. Eternal life is based on a relationship. Actually, it's why we do a believer's prayer. The prayer itself doesn't save you. It's about your heart linking to God, acknowledging that you've sinned, that you are a sinner, and that he had to die on the cross for you and pay for you. That's what we recognized on Friday, is that he had to take my place. He had to take my capital punishment. He had to take the wrath of God that was destined for me and pay for it. Even for little white lies. My littlest stumblings put him on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead. As it says in Romans 10:9, if you will confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so that prayer just leads you into a beginning relationship. And then so you declare, Jesus, you are my Lord. I gave you my life. I belong to you. I want to be with you. That is the hope, is this relationship with Jesus Christ. He is resurrected from the dead. He is alive. I have a relationship with him. Not only do I feel his spirit in me, but I talk with him. I walk with him. I listen for him. I ask for his leadership. I ask for him to lead me. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope, is eternal life with him. That when you die, when you leave this planet, you know that life's not over. You leave this behind. I mean, I told Diana, do whatever you want with this. If I die before you do, I won't be here. I'm going to his presence. I'm going to worship him. I want to look into the eyes of fire, as John described in the book of Revelation. I want to hear him say, I love you. Because I love him. Like I've told you, sometime during a worship service, when you worship here or wherever you worship regularly, sometime during worship, will you tell Jesus you love him? As I've quoted to you before out of Song of Solomon, one look of your eyes ravishes his heart. And so, yes, like I promised Mr. Dixon, I will stay on task. I will preach Jesus. I will preach a relationship with him. You know what? Kings and kingdoms fall away. It's all temporary. When we get to heaven, all of this is temporary. Even the most powerful kingdom on the planet ever was temporary. But Jesus is eternal. In Hebrews 13:8, it says, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Sisters, love him. And for those of you who think, oh my goodness, I'd hate to get there and have him say, take him away, he doesn't know me, or she doesn't know me well enough. If you need ministry today, if you saw during worship, Pete came up to me. And so Pete and Colleen will be over here after the service, and any elders that want to join them. If you need prayer, if you're feeling, I'm distant, I need to get closer to him. I need to find him. In fact, one of the things I'll give you, if you've never fasted before, try this. A New Testament fast at the heart of it, because Jesus, you know, he's talking to his disciples. I've mentioned this to some of you before. He's talking to his disciples. You know, he gets criticized because his disciples aren't fasting. John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees are all fasting, and the Sadducees are all fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And he says, not while the bridegroom's with them. When the bridegroom goes, then they will fast. Jesus referring to himself as the bridegroom. The heart of New Testament fasting is because you feel a little distant from Jesus. And so enter into a one-day fast. Say, Jesus, I'm going to forego food. And every time your stomach says, hey, bonehead, get some food. You go, no, body, stop it. I'm going to go to the real food. His name is Jesus. And just like your body, if you do a two-day fast, believe me, 2 days, your body will really start arguing with you. And every time it argues with you, you go, thank you for the reminder. I'm not putting anything in my mouth. I'm going to let something out of my mouth. Jesus, I love you. That's the heart of New Testament fasting, is bridegroom fasting. And seeking Jesus out, letting him know you love him. That is the very heart. It's humbling yourself, though. It's telling your body, no, I need Jesus. And so if you're feeling distant, you can come up and get prayed for. Otherwise, I'm going to pray in a moment, close the sermon. I'll tell you right now, I have ever since pastoring in Ohio had Mr. Dixon in my head. Constantly remembering what he said. So may God bless you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us into a relationship with you. Lord, thank you for all the ways that you have devised for us to worship you. Lord God, like I said, I am so thankful for today. I'm thankful for the choir, for the orchestra, Lord God, the dancers, the flags. It was beautiful, Lord God. And we give that as an offering to you. Lord, I thank you for the team that took us into your presence, singing also, like the choir. At the same time, Lord God, will you accept a very humble, I love you for me. I love you, Lord Jesus Christ. I am so glad that you don't hold my past against me. You've paid for it. If you're here and you've just never given your heart to Jesus Christ, maybe you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the crucifixion, you believe what he did for you, but you've never taken this, Lord, just in your heart, would you just pray a simple prayer? Say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I've broken your ways. I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died on that cross for me. And I believe that you raised him from the dead and he's alive. Lord Jesus, I give myself to you. You are my Lord. And I want to walk with you. Now put your spirit inside of me, please. In Jesus' name, amen.